Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 15. In the midst of the narrative about David's flight from Absalom, his treasonous son, who was attempting to usurp the throne, and David finds himself passing over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over the way of the wilderness, that is, those that were with him. We read in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 15 that Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar, the other high priest, came up until the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. I don't think it's appropriate," David was saying, "for it to be with me personally. It's not my personal possession. It belongs to the city of God, the city of peace, and if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again and will show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' that is in David, David humbly says, 'Behold, here I am, let him do to me as it seems good to him.'" So the king said also to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer or a prophet? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." And that was David's plan. What was God doing? We were asking toward the end of our last program, what was God's disposition toward David? On the face of it, given Absalom's apparent success in turning David out to pasture, it simply was not clear to David at this moment what the Lord's countenance toward him actually was. Was it favorable or not? He simply does not know. If the Lord no longer has any delight in David, David, as we saw, humbly accepts the Lord's disposition. David says submissively, "Let him do to me as seems good to him." Sometimes things seem to conspire against us, folks, to such a degree that we wonder if there's something wrong in us that we don't recognize, if some sort of turpitude on our part is involved. We wonder, I've been there, have we missed the trail back there somewhere? Is God mad at us for something? Is there something we have done, or is it something that we have failed to do? We just don't know. And I think one reason for that is that despite God's immeasurable grace and mercy toward us, I think all of us know our human fallenness, and we carry about a little of this residual guilt, like Peter when he was confronted with the power of Christ in the boat. He just exclaimed, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." We know there's enough in us to remind us of our unworthiness of the least of God's blessings. When things start going south, it's pretty easy, as I mentioned, as with David in this instance, to feel that maybe for some reason the Lord does not delight in us in the capacity in which we're serving. that maybe his good hand, for whatever reason, is not upon us. Ezra knew and Nehemiah knew in their day that the good hand of God was upon them and their mission. But sometimes things can get so ratty and so grainy that you actually wonder. Been there, done that. Well, here David was unsure whether it was God's will to save him or sack him as the king of Israel. But whatever the case, I'm impressed that he was so submissive to God's will, as we should all be, and he just says, let him do to me as seems good to him. In such circumstances, it is helpful to me at least to distinguish between perfection and integrity. I hope we all realize that none of us is remotely perfect. Our human nature from birth is messed up. We are broken people. We are fallen creatures. Even with the help of God's great grace, even in our regenerate state, we are still a people who are in process. And in process, the process of sanctification, which is an ongoing experience in our life, it is superintended and conducted by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Even so, in this mortal flesh, you and I stumble a lot. If we don't stumble in our actions, then we stumble in mind and motive. I had a man come into my office recently, a professing Christian, but just told me how messed up his life had been for, if I remember, the last 10 years or so. I won't go through all the gory details, but it was a mess. And he told me he had done this, and he had done that, and he had been there, and somewhere else, that all of his relationships were broken, and he was kind of at the end of himself. And I shared with him the fact, well, you know, I haven't done all those things, but inwardly, I've done what God knows about and others don't know. All of that potential is in me, and it's in everybody else. God knows that we're all messed up sinners. God sees in the nooks and crannies of all of our being. And sometimes it's not what we've done on the outside, it's the mess we are on the inside. I've always said at my very best, I don't know if it's possible for me in this flesh to do a single thing for the sheer love of God. To do a single thing without some tincture of fleshly motive contaminating my offerings to God. It's only because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that anything you or I might do for God is acceptable in His sight. Knowing that about ourselves accounts for a lot of that residual guilt I talked about earlier. It seeds our minds in harsh times with a residue of guiltiness before God that can breed doubt about whether or not the favor of God rests upon our service. I know, as you know, some of you may rush to correct me, Jim, the grace of God, the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, His propitiation for our sins, all of which is true, and we are seen in Christ. And in Him we are blameless. I know that. But I also know that I am human. And probably you are too. And if you've been where I've been a few times, probably you have. Sometimes you just wonder, Lord, is there something wrong with me? Is there something I don't see? Am I messed up in some way that you're angry with me, that I'm guilty in your sight? Well, it helps me a great deal in this situation to back up and to measure my heart as best as I can, not by any standard of perfection, but by the standard of my integrity before Him. Integrity measures our wholeheartedness before God. Is it my wholehearted intention to serve God, to please Him, to be what I ought to be, and to do what I ought to do? Is it my wholehearted intention to take up my cross and follow after Christ? When I fall down, is it my intention to confess my sin, get up and go hard after Christ again? Folks, when the answer is yes, there's integrity. There's never perfection, but there's integrity. David had integrity before God. He did not remotely have perfection. And it's that gap in there that we're conscious of that when we get really in thick stuff, sometimes evokes those feelings of guiltiness. 2 Chronicles 16:9. There's so many great verses in the scripture, but this has always been kind of my favorite. The eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the whole earth to find those whose hearts are whole toward Him. God's favor, let us remember, always rests upon hearts like that. However, His favor is not any form of immunity to affliction and adversity. That we must remember. And in fact, sometimes Those afflictions and adversities are a left-handed insignia of God's favor. That is, they're designed in the long run to improve those whom God approves. Well, David felt Zadok and Abiathar and their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, would be of more service to him as king as ears and messengers in Jerusalem, rather than burdening him in his retinue as he urged them to return. He would send them back to Jerusalem as his ears and eyes there, and they would report to him exactly what Absalom was up to. "Aren't you a seer?" That's the old name for a prophet. As priests, they were in charge of what was called the Urim and the Thummim. Those were lots, by which means the king and the elders of Israel would divine the will of God in a given matter. David could view himself as a prophet of God. The form of address reinforces the notion that his proper place in this instance was in Jerusalem, meaning Zadok, not out in the wilderness with the nation's recently dethroned king. In all this transaction, we see David putting the affairs of the nation ahead of his own personal interest. In dealing with his situation, David was trusting the Lord as if all depends upon God, but he is acting rightly as if all depends upon him. That's the balance that you and I need in this life. As I say, there are situations where we can do nothing, our hands are tied, and in those instances we just turn it all over to the Lord. We pray and sit and wait on God. But when we're not in those circumstances, we need that balance. We need to trust the Lord as if all depends upon him, but do our due diligence as if all depends upon us. We know that all depends upon the sovereign power and the unlimited wisdom and knowledge of our God. But let us not be passive except when there is no other choice, or where the Lord in some manner just tells us, "This is a time for you to take a seat and wait on me." Otherwise, act energetically as David does, as if all depends upon us, and let the Lord work his will, and you work together to bring his plan to pass. For example, if you're out of work, don't sit at home and be a couch potato and just wait for the phone to ring or wait for an email and somebody says, "Hey, I'd like for you to come and work for me." No, you pray, you trust in God, but then you get up, you go out, you get those resumes going, you do networking, you do everything that is reasonable and possible to do to generate interest in yourself as an employee. But you wait on God. You just don't take a seat on the sideline. Or maybe this is a time while you're unemployed to improve your skills or to get a little better education to strengthen your position in the job market. In other words, do what you can. You can't do everything. But God can do everything. Nothing is impossible with him. But you do what you can do. And then, with confidence, you can leave it all in the hands of the Lord because you're not doless. Well, in verse 28, a prearranged plan was put in place. This was a plan whereby David or someone David sent would wait at the fords of the wilderness until he received word from them to bring him intelligence about what was going on with Absalom and his regime in Jerusalem. The fords were well-known crossing points of the Jordan River near Gilgal, next to Jericho. So we read in verse 29 that, "Therefore Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem as David instructed. And they remained there in the holy city, eyes open, ears peaked for any useful information to convey to David." In verse 30, the regrouping pause in David's exit from the holy city is now finished. The players are all arranged as he wants them. Now David and his royal party descend the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. Hearts broken by the whole tragic turn of events, we read, "He wept as he went, and his head covered, and he walked barefoot." But not only the deposed king was doing so, but also, we read, "All the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went." In that culture, all this was a sign of grief and mourning on the part of all. In fact, weeping and mourning in any culture is such a sign, but they usually made, in that culture, what we would consider an inordinate display of those things. They just hung their emotions out like a flag on a pole. Even though we know God is with David and against Absalom and his crew throughout this whole evil drama, we know that. This is dramatic irony. None of those parties at that time knew the score. Certainly from the human perspective, and even from David's, Absalom, his treasonous son, appears at the moment to have God on his side. But things, as we know, are not always as they appear to us. For all the grief and sadness of this whole sick affair, God is setting David up for a great comeback. And Absalom, totally unawares, is being set up for a great calamity. Friends, when you and I walk with God, we must understand that the highway to triumph is often filled with tribulation and tears. Don't be surprised, Peter said, when fiery trials come upon you. The Apostle Paul told new converts in the book of Acts, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus warned his disciples just before he went to the cross that in this world you will have tribulations. The end is not always the end. Failure is not always final. But sometimes failure is a platform for a greater work of God. But for the moment in the Situation Room, the intelligence David receives from Jerusalem only gets grimmer. As bad as things are, they get worse, verse 31, when David receives a report that his trusted counselor and intimate friend, Ahithophel, is shockingly and actually a co-conspirator with David's son Absalom, all for motives that we explained earlier. Now, this is really bad, as far as David is concerned. Really bad. For Ahithophel's advice to David had always proved so dead on that Ahithophel was regarded in the court like an oracle of God. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. We're not there yet. Now, that asset is in the hands of Absalom. That's bad news. Whatever advice Ahithophel gives Absalom is likely, based on history David knows, to be exactly the right moves to make. I can so relate to what is happening to David here. And I expect many faithful pastors who have found themselves embattled with goats and sheep's clothing can say the same. In these crises, when things are going against you, it's depressing enough. But then you receive word that some vital supporter or group of them has turned on you. At that point, you just want to throw up your hands and give up, concluding that God's favor is no longer, for whatever mysterious reason, on you. As I said, I've been there and done that. Justly or unjustly, somebody is nursing a secret grievance, and they pulled the rug out from under you. Many long years ago, such a thing happened. But it was just one of those straws that broke the camel's back. I was going through a really, really difficult time, and some folks had targeted me, and they were determined to take me out, and if they couldn't take me out, just implode the church that already done a lot of damage. Here was a person that I thought was a loyal supporter. Suddenly, I found out one evening, as I recall, he was pulling out. He gave no warning, but somebody had been in his ear. He believed all that trash. That night was the biggest crisis that I'd ever had in my ministry. I went home and told my wife, "It's over." She had seen me discouraged 1,000 times, but not like this. And she knew from the tone of my voice and everything else that I meant it. It's over. Unless the Lord does something. We were just headed out on vacation. Unless he does something on this vacation, something really dramatic, something that he's never done before at the level I need it, I can't go on. I was just kind of like David. I thought, I don't know what problem is, but that just tears it. And it's not that I'm discouraged. I just come to the point I can no longer believe that God's hand is upon me. So we went off to Naples, Florida, where we generally take our vacation. And I told the Lord, "You've got to speak to me. You've got to tell me that you are with me." I'd walk along the beach about 6 miles every morning, early, before it got hot, and just praying my heart out, as I usually do when I'm down there, but with greater intensity. And that day, we needed to go by the Naples Costco, and there was a new biography of Jonathan Edwards by George Marston. And that is not the kind of popular book that they normally carry. I still to this day can't figure out how the buyers at Costco would ever purchase that book for their customers. I've never seen one like it since. Anyway, I bought it, and I sat down, and it was like the voice of God, and it addressed all the issues that I had. Through that biography, the Lord spoke to me, and I saw the very thing in that book that I needed to see, and it has been such a fortress to my mentality since that day. I know where David was, and probably many of you do too. So here David finds out that a vital supporter is no longer a supporter, and he's going to be there to give his usually infallible advice to Absalom. But Ahithophel was neither almighty nor all-wise. That distinction belongs to God alone, and to God David turned in this exigency. If willing, God could turn his advice to Absalom to mush. So David prayed, O Lord, I pray, make thee a counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. It's so interesting to see how God answered this prayer. It was not exactly as David prayed, just as mine wasn't. But he got the result the king prayed for. It so happened as the royal retinue reached the summit of Mount Olives, at a familiar ancient worship site, David and his party were met there by another one of his counselors, Hushai the Archite, the king's friend. He was also in an obvious state of mourning at this calamity, his coat torn, dust on his head. He was ready to join David and his entourage in their flight for hope for safety across the Jordan. Well, the king, as happy as he was to see him, grateful for his support, especially after the heart-rending news about the betrayal of Ahithophel, what David didn't need at this point was, probably, another older, non-fighting man who might slow down their egress and strain their food and water supplies. So as much as he welcomed Hushai and his support, he told him he could best help the cause another way. If you return to the city, he says to Hushai, say to Absalom, verse 34, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past. I'll be your servant in the same way. And David tells him, this way you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So here again we see the interplay of dependence upon a sovereign God and responsible human action toward the same end. First, David prayed that the Lord would turn the counsel of the wise Ahithophel to foolishness. Then the Lord sends David his way, his loyal and wise counselor Hushai, in whom David sees a providentially provided agent to actually serve that purpose. We first depend upon God and in the process do the humanly responsible thing. God makes it all work his will. Remember this, though God can always act directly, far more often than not, friends, he acts indirectly through human agents and natural instruments to accomplish what he is sovereignly determined to be done. Well, Hushai is informed by the king of a spy network already present in Jerusalem, in the priestly families of Zadok and Abiathar. They will be his secret contacts. He will give to them the inside information as to what advice is given Absalom, and what advice he, Absalom, plans to act on. And they will see that their network gets this intelligence to David. However, Hushai should not contact the two priests directly, David tells him, but passes information on to his two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. They will see that David is informed. So in verse 36, Hushai acts accordingly, and was there as David's undercover agent when Absalom came bolting into Jerusalem to take over. And his advice will be the downfall of Absalom, and David's prayer will be answered. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach. Be sure.